So if you have your Bible, please turn to the Gospel according to Matthew. It'll be Matthew 12, verses 1 through 21 as our text for today. And if you're a guest with us, you have found us in the middle of a series through the Gospel according to Matthew. And so this is just the next one. Pastor Richie, who's away on vacation this week, preached for us last week from the end of chapter 11. And so now it will be chapter 12. If you don't have a Bible, you can find one most likely in the back of a chair in the row in front of you. And if you are using one of those Bibles, you can just turn to page 970, and that's where you'll find near the bottom of page 970 is the beginning of the reading for today. So Matthew 12, 1 through 21, and Candace McIntyre is coming to read for us.
Thank you. Hi, everybody. Okay. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields, and on the Sabbath, his disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." He said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priest. Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless, for the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath." He went on from there and entered their synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" So that they could accuse him. He said to them, "Which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to them, to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him, how to destroy him. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him. And he healed them all and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope."
Let's pray together to thank God for his word. Lord, we could stand in awe of your word and how a prophet could write something centuries before Christ ever entered the earth, and it lined perfectly up with what Matthew would write and then how it would work itself out through the decades and through the centuries. We marvel at your word, Lord, and we ask you that by your spirit, you would help us to see, hear, and do all that you've called us to do. Primarily, Lord, that we would see Christ and be transformed by him, that we would know him. There's a rest that we read about that we need to know for ourselves, Lord. Would you help us to reach by faith to have that experience? And so I pray now the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart will be acceptable in your sight alone, Lord, for you are our rock and our redeemer. So in Jesus' name we pray, amen. Sometimes I think the cruelest thing about the world that we live in is that our society tends to turn other people's collapse into entertainment. We have a way of celebrating and even exploiting the downfall of some people. Over the last few years, I've seen for myself, there's a certain homeless man that I saw on Instagram. I've seen him on Facebook, that people would encounter him. They would pay him to dance. They would pay him to clean their car. I've seen them pay him to sing. He's gone viral a number of times, actually, all through the last decade. I didn't even know this except for the last 2 years, maybe. He looks like he had been living on the street, probably had a couple bouts with drugs. You see it in the sunkenness of his face, the wounds on his lips, you know, the disheveled nature of his clothing and his hair, his teeth. If you can see him, you wonder if all of them are there. They're stained, they're jagged. You can tell that life has not been easy on him. But at one point in the past few years, there was a man who came upon him at a gas station and recognized him and put him on social media and kind of put out there that this man was not always a homeless, drug abuse, broken addict, but he was a man by the name of Delonte West. Delonte West used to be a celebrity. He was a basketball player. He played professional basketball in the NBA. And yet Delonte had gone from being a multimillionaire to having nothing and living in the gutter, dependent on people to give him change outside of 7-Eleven. He had come from a very hard background, moving from his mother's house to his father's house. He suffered all kinds of abuse. He suffered all kinds of destitution. He struggled, and all his life, he made basketball his refuge. He poured himself into being the best player he could possibly be, and it paid off. And he became a great basketball player, so much so that he made it to the NBA, and he got a contract. And then one of the things that he experienced that a lot of us experience is that no matter how well you perform, you can't outperform your own wounds. No matter how hard you go at a thing, and no matter how much you've made something in this world, your refuge, you never get away from the things that haunt you in your past. In other words, Delonte believed that if he could just make it, if he could just make enough money, he could get his family out the hood, he could get his mother a house, and the normal success story would be his, and yet there were some ghosts that he couldn't run away from. And they devoured him in a very big way. In other words, his performance could not produce enough peace and rest to satisfy his soul, so he had to turn to the drugs. He had to turn to the streets. He had to turn to other things, because he learned money can never heal you. No amount of shopping, no amount of conversations. As a matter of fact, apart from Christ, no amount of counseling can truly heal your soul. And I want to be careful. I'm not trying to turn Delonte into just a sermon prop. He's a brother that should be prayed for. When we see him online, some of you might have seen him on TikTok. We should see that and see that here's a person who is made in the image of God, and the brokenness of life has taken its toll, and the best that people can do is to pay him to dance and to become a meme for them. Life, if you didn't know, is more complicated than any illustration can ever explain. It is hard and it is cold. Truth be told, some of us, we do hard work on raising our children to try to shield them from all the reality that they eventually will face in this world. We want them to not see and experience the things that we've seen and experienced, and yet there are some things waiting that we can't keep them from. There are some things that they will experience in this world that words can't even express or explain. And so when we consider Delonte, it's a reminder to us that we can never make anything that we can buy or have or build or earn our refuge. They can never be our comfort. No amount of money, no great credit score, no great resume could ever be the thing that we turn to say, well, at least I have this thing. Whatever the this is that you hold on to is surely an idol. And it falls down and it falls apart. Anything that you have to prove yourself is what is literally keeping you from rest. Anything as you think back on, at least I got that one thing, is the thing that is a threat in your life. What we're getting to in Matthew 12 began actually in Matthew 11, in the famous text where Christ proclaims that if you come unto him, all you that labor and are heavy laden, you will receive rest for your souls. You know the scripture. Matter of fact, I learned it in King James, and I cannot even read it in any other translation. I just come from that era. You read King James, you quote King James, you think King James. But how many of us actually know what those verses are about? Pressing even further, how many of us can say that we truly have the rest that we read and we quote about? It's one thing to read and talk about. It's another to say, yes, today as I sit in church right now, I feel rested in my soul. I want to let you know it's God's will that you don't just come here and sing and, well, I was about to say shout. Y'all don't shout. Sing and nod your heads and leave this place as tired and dry and bitter and hurt as when you came in. God's will for you is that you leave out with a rest that words cannot explain. That you leave with an indescribable grace operating in your life. God's will for you is that you be transformed by Christ and Christ alone. That's his goal, his objective for your life. And this is what Matthew is getting us to think about in Matthew chapter 12. He's helping us to see that if we're going to seek rest, we can't do it by trying to prove ourselves righteous as the Pharisees did. Because when you do that, when you live that kind of life, you become a person who is controlling towards God and selectively merciful towards people. You begin to build your own kingdom and your own ethics and you live your own way. Matthew's point, I believe, is the big idea today. Here is what it is. Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath who exposes false religion, restores the broken, and brings God's justice to victory. Let me say it again. Some people are taking notes. I've learned that's what a shout is in our church. When people nod and take notes, that's their way of saying hallelujah. When they give you the head nod, they're speaking in tongues. That's how you know. It's like, if they do it twice, you are in there. I'm helping y'all for the code switches in the house. But Matthew is causing us to see, firstly, that Jesus, how he reveals himself as the Lord of the Sabbath, is by exposing empty religion. What I could swap out the word religion for righteousness. The world's type of righteousness, the Pharisaical type of righteousness, is a form of religion. It's a form of assembling rules and customs and mannerisms together to build a standing before God. So I'm going to use those interchangeably. And so for the first couple verses, beginning at verse 1, it says, at that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples, they're hungry, so they begin to pluck some heads of grain. They want to eat. They're not trying to go out and get a whole harvest. They're just trying to get something to take care of them. And so the first thing that we see about false religion enters in as the Pharisees approach Jesus in verse 2. It says, when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, look at what your disciples are doing. What is not lawful to do on the Sabbath? And firstly, you have to ask yourself, was it lawful or not? It actually was. You read Deuteronomy 25, it says that if you're out there on the Sabbath and you want to get something from your neighbor's house and you see it in the yard, you can grab it. It reminds me of when I was a kid, if you were out playing, you could go to your neighbor's house and if there was like a hose, you just turned it on and drank it. You remember that? Not anybody that was born in this century, but a long time ago, you just drank water from people's hoses. It was cool. And then you knew you were going too far and breaking the law if you were playing in a hydrant too long because they had the commercials letting you know, like, everybody's going to die if you play in a hydrant. But you knew you could go as far as to drink somebody's hose. And it was perfectly, perfectly legal, perfectly lawful to have some heads of grain. But what had happened? Moses had handed down the law to the Israelites. The Sabbath was the only ceremonial law of the Ten Commandments, and they were just told to keep the Sabbath holy. But the first thing you say when you hear that is, well, how do I do it? How do I keep it holy? And there were a lot of religious people who were like, I got something for you. And they came up with no less than 33 different regulations that they added on to the Sabbath to help you keep it holy. And then it turned out while you worked 6 days, you kind of worked a little bit harder in some other ways on the Sabbath because there was just so much that you couldn't do. So when they accuse Jesus of his disciples breaking the law, they're really saying, your disciples are breaking our code, our regulation. They're not breaking the Sabbath. They're not doing anything wrong there. But see, when there is a false religion will always take God's truth to condemn people and keep them weak. False religion always builds itself in a way to pervert God's purposes and have control over people. Religious folk love to keep people in their place. It loves to put people down, and that's what the Pharisees are seeking to do. So Jesus starts to respond to them in verse 3. He says, have you not read what David did when he was hungry? And so he's going to actually make 5 different arguments against the Pharisees, and they're kind of escalating as he goes. The first one in verses 3 and 4 is he's saying, don't you know what David did? He's saying, yes, there's ceremonial laws But when it comes to necessity and genuine need, those ceremonial laws are allowing and they move over for what is a real need. That's the point he makes there. But then secondly, in verses 5 and 6, he shows that the priests on the Sabbath, they have to operate in a way where there's harmony between what they're doing on the Sabbath and the larger worship and purposes of God. So in other words, he's saying they've got to break your man-made laws that you've added to that. But then thirdly, he begins to quote from Hosea. And you see a couple times in Matthew and other places where Hosea 6:6 is quoted, where he says, the Lord says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Well, what does he mean there? Is that God himself, who instituted the ceremonial and who instituted the moral and the ethical, he desires that there would be mercy shown more than sacrifice. It is not to say that Jesus is doing away with law or requirements. And I've heard that argument made here, especially for those of you who know the Hebrew Israelites on the corner. Just point that out. They will be the first ones to tell you, that's why you don't worship on Sunday and you have to worship all these other ways. That's not the point that Matthew's trying to show us here at all, and that's not what Jesus has in mind. But he's saying that, yes, God has instituted these things, but they operate in a way completely contradictory to the Pharisees. See, they knew the ceremony, but they forgot what the ceremony was for. They had the Sabbath, but they forgot what the Sabbath was for. It is a problem when you come to church but don't understand what the church is for. It's bad when you know how to worship and don't understand the object and subject of worship. Fourthly, Jesus is showing them that he is sovereign. He has sovereign authority over the Sabbath. Verse 8 is one of the most key verses of the entire chapter. He says, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Son of Man, that title of Jesus going all the way back to the book of Daniel. In other words, Jesus is actually saying a few things, one of those primarily being he's God. Right, going back to some of our Hebrew Israelite friends or some of the other folks you'll see on YouTube, they say there's nowhere where Jesus says he's God. Yep, all over. You just don't know what he means when he says it. Right here, he's saying, I'm God. And that I am Lord of the Sabbath. In other words, that I'm the one who instituted it, and I am also the picture, I'm the giver of what the Sabbath represents. See, Israel was never supposed to just have this perpetual Saturday worship. The Saturday worship was the point to the day when God would give eternal rest. In other words, when we come in now on Sunday, we celebrate that there is a new creation, that God has done and fixed and mended what Adam broke in being a lawbreaker. The last Adam, who is Christ, has come to redeem and restore all that was lost. And now we worship like we do, knowing the day is coming when everything will be rest. From all our works, from all our tears, from all our brokenness, that God is going to fix it. He's saying he's Lord of the Sabbath. He is the giver of rest. That's the last argument here, but also in Mark's gospel, when he tells of this story, he also does the account in Mark chapter 2, where Jesus says the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. In other words, the Sabbath is a gift of mercy to people. It shouldn't be a burden on people, but religious people don't know how to relate to anybody else other than being condescending and overbearing. Dallas Willard wrote a book some time ago, and in it he talks about when he was living in a rural town in Missouri, and there was an electric company coming to town, and nobody had electric at that time. It was the first time. And they sent all these salespeople all around the place saying, hey, we're gonna have electric available for you. And he said there was a contingent of people who said, I don't want it. I have an ice box, won't need to get a refrigerator. I got kerosene lamps, won't need to have electric running the house. And they were these like electric evangelists going out saying, listen, in a sort of way, repent, turn from your ways and come to this side where we've got electric, where you can have a fridge and someday a microwave. You don't even know what that's going to be, but it's going to be grand. And they're saying, no, we would rather stay with the way things are because it's what we know and it's what we're comfortable with. And Dallas Willard says the tragedy is that there are so many people in the world even worse than this, because of Christ coming into the world as the light of the world, people still say, I'd rather have my kerosene lamps. And they turn from Christ to continue going their way. That's what religion does. And you can be religious with a Bible in your hand all day. You can quote scriptures and be as religious as Dallas Willard said. Here's how I know. If you take Jesus and add any requirement to him other than faith, you've already lost all of Jesus. As soon as you got to be baptized, you got to be circumcised, you got to tithe, you got to give, whatever you add to just a simple announcement of Christ that you would have faith in him and that he would draw all men to himself, that he would save you, love you, adopt you, as soon as you add to it, you've lost everything. You can never commingle Jesus with a physical agenda in this world. It will never work. So what is Matthew getting at? He's trying to let us know if there's anything we need to repent of and watch out for, it is our own self-righteousness. Yes. See, a lot of us are so prideful when it comes to the things we don't do or the things we used to do that we act like we never did, right? I'm not going to make eye contact. I did. I'm sorry. I'm not trying to pick on anybody. You know, you say certain things and you want people to feel like, why are he calling me out? I don't even know your stuff, but I know how humans are. But we can be so self-righteous because it feels good to get it right. It feels good to say I've been giving and I haven't cheated on my spouse and I've been good on my taxes. So you check the boxes and you feel good. And eventually you look down on the people who stumbled where you actually kept going. But so there's a call for us, though, if we would not be Pharisees, to repent of even the right we get right for the sake of being able to say we're right. If you have siblings, you know what I'm talking about. I've done it. I still do it. I'm the oldest, right? And so I'm the best. And yeah, I got two brothers and two sisters, right? And so I always have to be like the under dad to everybody. You know what it's like? You ever have, when you're younger, you know they're going to mess up and you wait for them to mess up? Because when they mess up, you're going to tell on them and hold it over their head. You ever done it? Some of you have. You've done it twice because the way you're looking, right? You know you like that moment because they're gonna mess up and they're going to yell that and they're finally going to get it, right? That's actually a form of self-righteousness. It's not merciful. It's like, I can't wait for your punishment as though you've never messed up yourself. I know. I still do it. And my siblings are all grown, and I still sometimes sinfully enjoy when they've just messed up because I feel like I was the one who got it right. Right? I don't get the kudos from my parents, right? But they get all the rescue and all the help and the loans and all that other kind of stuff. And that is something that has to be repented of because it starts off small and funny, but it becomes a disposition and an attitude the longer we stay steeped in it. George Whitefield, he preached a sermon hundreds of years ago. I think they turned it into a book, or at least an online book right now. It's called The Method of Grace. In it, George Whitefield says that in order to become a Christian, you have to do two things. Firstly, you have to repent of your sin. But you cannot just stop there, because if you only repent of your sin, even Pharisees repent of their sin. He says the second thing you have to do is you have to repent of your righteousness. You have to repent of everything that has made you feel good and secure and strong before God. You have to repent of that and cast it down. And that's usually the hardest thing. Because it's easy to say, God, I know I messed up, I'm giving it to you. But what about the things where you're like, God, I'm really proud. Look what I built for myself. And God says, crucify it. That's the struggle for many of us. And Whitefield says, self-righteousness is the last idol to be plucked out of the heart before you can become a Christian. That you have to abandon it, you have to crucify it, you have to cast it out in order to be saved. Everything that Matthew is saying in the text today, whether it's about the Sabbath or the temple, like Christ is going to say, something greater is here. You'll hear that all through chapter 12 or the scriptures from Hosea. It is all to show us that all of those things were given by God to point to something you find in Christ alone. He's letting them know you don't even realize what you've been longing for is right here in me. Isn't that the worst thing ever? To be right before the face of God, to have everything you've ever been working for, and to miss it. And if you're here today, and maybe you're a guest, you're a visitor, or you've been coming for a while, and you don't know if you're a Christian, let me just tell you, what makes Christianity unique is that when you come to Christ, there are no requirements, there's no prerequisites, you don't have to get a bunch of things right, you don't have to be educated, all you have to do is repent of your sins and believe in Christ. It's so simple that it's offensive. That Jesus isn't grading on the curve, or you're just not that beautiful. You know, your mom loves you, so honey boo boo, you're good enough. And God just, no. You and I are filthy sinners who deserve the hatred of God. And yet Christ came to bear the full wrath of God that you and I would be loved. And if that's objectionable to you, there's nothing else God has to offer you other than Christ. You've got to work that out, not tomorrow, not next Sunday, but today. Today, Christ came to show us that he's greater than the temple. He's greater than the ceremonial system and the moral laws they had. He's greater, and he's the point of the whole Sabbath. That's why we don't worship on Saturday, because of the new creation, that he is the authority over God's law. In other words, he is the interpretive force behind it. To say it in our modern way, Jesus gets to determine what's right and what's wrong and not us. He gets to determine how we apply God's law, how we live out the Sabbath. And so we've got to ask ourselves as Christians, for those of us who belong to Christ, do we need someone to look foolish in order for us to feel more superior? Are we harsh with our spouse, with our children, with our family when they don't get it right? Are we merciful with people who fall, or are we just embarrassed for them? Do we look down on people who are doctrinally inferior? I know I'm reformed because I have enough books, right? And I don't read them, so I'm really reformed. So do I look down on people of another church or another denomination because I feel like they get a couple things wrong, but they still belong to Christ? And don't get me wrong, I believe that I found the truth in my group. I do. That never gives me a right to look down on a brother or sister who Jesus died for. But we can. We can lift up our education, our politics, our morality, even our race. Whether you're Hebrew Israelite and you're turning all the white folks into, I think it's the sons of Edom, whatever that would be, or you're on the other side and you're part of a strict sect of Christian nationalists who talk about the curse of Ham, how black people could never have a high IQ. It is said all the time. And some of the top podcasts on Spotify are talking about it. What is that? It is a form of racial and biological prejudice that is a form of righteousness that says if you're white enough, you're right. No different than a Hebrew Israelite. But sometimes we like it because they get the politics like ours. So we go, hey, they got that part right, and they're dead wrong. Not because of the race, but because they're adding to Jesus. Jesus never said if you're white, you're right. Or black, for that matter. We are all covered in sin. God help us in the day where I feel good about being a Christian, but I feel great about being black. That is a modern construct anyway, but that's, ask Pastor Rob about it. He got a demon. He can help you. But if Jesus exposes that kind of righteousness, the kind of righteousness that only knows how to accuse, then what does righteousness look like when the Lord of the Sabbath deals with the broken of the world? That's what's going to come as we move on from the text. As Christ has said, something greater than the temple is here. He's pointing to something within himself, but then now he's going to show how he restores the broken. That's the next point. He goes from exposing empty religion to restoring the broken. Verse 9, it says, he went on from there and entered their synagogue. And a man was there with a withered hand, and they asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Now watch as we're reading. They see this man that's disabled, and they want to use him as an opportunity to catch Jesus up. They don't care about the man. They just care about being right against Jesus. And so they point him out. Can you imagine going to church and people have a conversation about you? The man ain't said nothing. He's used to just coming in as his old just disabled, withered self, and they having a conversation. And he's like, what? They talking about me? They talking about you? He thought he could sit in the back and nobody would notice him. It says there in verse 10, and a man was there with a withered hand, and they asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? So that they might accuse him. He said to them, which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? And he says, of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. They're trying to catch Jesus up. They don't care about this man. Here's what I love about it. The man he hasn't done anything. He hasn't volunteered for anything. And Jesus asked the man the one thing the man can't do, which is stretch out his hand. Religion will always tell you to stay just as you are. And it ain't just religion in the pulpit. What do you think happens in politics when people say, we got to celebrate the way you are and the appetites that you have and the person that you are? That is self-righteous religion. That whether you have a certain desire for the same gender or whatever it may be, that is a means of saying you don't have to change or be transformed. And yet when he encounters Jesus, Jesus being the one who has power to transform him, says, stretch out your hand. He puts him on the spot in a way he didn't ask for. That's what I love about the gospel, is that God doesn't come and knock on the door of your heart or give you the invitation. There are times where God just busts in and changes you. The Lord himself will make it his prerogative to mess up your life and just step in and throw all kinds of stuff out of order to put you back in place, to fix you in a way that you never could fix yourself. And so he calls on this man. It says in verse 13, then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And the man stretches it out, and it was restored, healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. They didn't like Jesus before, but now comes a point in Matthew's gospel where now they want to kill him. Think about this. They came to the synagogue on the Sabbath, where they should be full of worship and attentiveness to God and his law and his word. And all they can think about is they've got to kill Jesus. This is where it begins, where they've got to take him out. Sinclair Ferguson says something cool about this. He says, for that man that was healed, the law actually gave him joy. The law brought him to the synagogue. The law called him to worship. The law actually brought him to a place where he encountered Jesus, but it could never, ever heal him. The law functions to bring us to God. It's the law that shows us how messed up we are morally and ethically, and how we don't treat people as we should and we don't love as we should. But the law will get you to a place where you come face to face in an encounter with Jesus, where he will save you and transform you and change you in ways that you thought was completely impossible. And some of you know what that's like. You're just quiet about it. God will come in and heal you in ways in your soul of afflictions, of addictions, of things you never thought you could stop doing. Some of y'all had a foul mouth at one point in life. I know, I know some of you. And the Lord healed you. He took it away. Some of you had wanted to drink things, smoke things, whatever it was, and he healed you, and people need your testimony. I ain't saying you got to get up and do it in the microphone, but you need to let people know that God still saves and he still transforms. He is still doing that this morning. And so Sinclair Ferguson says the joy of being brought in on the Sabbath was great, but the greater joy comes from Jesus, who is greater than the temple and greater than the Sabbath as they understood it, because he brings about the promised restoration of all things. See, what God is doing right now is preparing us for a world to come. So we've got to ask ourselves, do we live lives of transformed grace and mercy extended to people? Let me illustrate real quick. Years ago, if you know me, you know I had to go to counseling. Like almost 20 years ago, I found myself at a place called CCEF. Had to get a counselor. Had to just go through some things and talk through some things. Met a great counselor named Todd. And one day I go to see Todd. It's early in the morning. I've got books. I've got conferences ready to go. I got all this stuff on YouTube. I'm just ready. He's talking to me about how things are going, and I'm telling him, I got a list. I got a plan on how I'm going to fix things. I got scriptures I've been reading, promises I've been memorizing. I was very depressed, so bear with me. I listened to everybody from R.C. Sproul to T.D. Jakes. I just wanted to hear who was going to help me. Some of y'all don't know T.D. Jakes, so you can't judge me. But pick your false teacher, Kenneth Copeland. Right? Ah, some of you, okay. I had to speak to both sides of the room. I was into all of them because I just wanted my suffering to end. And so I'm talking to Todd, and Todd says to me, what would you do if you knew tomorrow God was going to do whatever you would ask him to do if you knew what he knew? And I was like, honestly, I would go rent a movie from Blockbuster. That's a place we used to go to get movies before Netflix. I would go to Blockbuster, and I would get a pizza. And Todd looked me in the face, and he said, if you go home and you read another book and listen to another sermon, without having the movie and the pizza, you are not walking by faith. You're trying to do more to feel better, but you're not doing better. And I was so convicted, and yet the weight that was on me was lifted, because I realized I was trying to do all these things to somehow earn God's deliverance from the dilemma I was in. And that wasn't how it was going to work. See, discipleship for many of us in the church, we need to ask ourselves, how do I define it? For some of us, it's more books. For me, to a degree, it's more books. But what do we do after they learn Scripture? What do we do after they come and we teach them to come on time and to dress modestly and to get the book and they get the Trinity Catechism and they're doing all that stuff? What do we do with people after that? We need to teach people how to watch movies and eat pizza to the glory of God. And if we haven't done that, maybe we're not in the discipleship process that we think. In other words, we have to teach and model what it means to have rest, because we are in a world that deprives people of rest in Christ. It sends them off to everything else. We got to ask, do we parent our children towards achievement and degrees and jobs, or do we parent them towards rest? You got to model it before you can get them to see it. It's like somebody told me one time, certain things in the Christian life are going to be caught and not taught. It means they got to see it in you. And when they don't, they say you're fake. Say, I'm fake. So we got to ask, do I have that rest? And can people see it in me? Here's a scary one. Ask your kids whether they see in you. How much of Jesus do you see in me? If they're younger than 8, they may not say the greatest things. I can tell you that. So just be prepared for what you get. But there is a need to ask, is mercy? Is mercy seen in us and how we deal with people? That's what you see in Christ. He's saying the Sabbath, yes, the Sabbath has a certain purpose, but there should be a necessity to heal, a necessity to do what we can to liberate others. He's saying, look, you'll go, you'll get your sheep, you'll take care of your own household to make sure you have peace on the Sabbath, but you won't help this man. And he called him out on it, and that man left healthy. And yet these people want to kill him. But then lastly, if we see that the Lord of the Sabbath restores the broken, here's what's beautiful as we conclude the text. The Lord of the Sabbath, who is Christ, he reigns in certain justice. He reigns in certain justice. Go into verse 15. Let's have a look at that. It says, Jesus, aware of this, he does what some commentators call a strategic withdrawal. He's going to get himself out of the way. It says, he withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all and ordered them not to make him known, because it's not his time. He doesn't want to go about getting that kind of publicity. Verse 17, this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Now let me preface. Isaiah lived a long time before Matthew, before Christ came through Mary. I heard this TikToker, and some of you probably even saw her too. She was saying how you cannot trust the Gospels, because the Gospels were written decades after Jesus. So who could really believe that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that you hear about? And I'm like, if she could say that, you should see the stuff that was written about Jesus before he was born. That's even more controversial. What we see here from Isaiah was written hundreds of years before Christ came, and is very accurate to describe the ministry and the work that he would do. We're reading from Isaiah, which is far before Christ. But look at it with me in verse 18. It says, behold my servant, the behold is added by Matthew, my servant who I have chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased. I'll put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. If we just stop right there, this introduction, we've seen so far, Jesus has called himself the Son of Man. He's called himself the Lord of the Sabbath. He's called himself the one who is greater than the temple. But I would say the most precious name that Jesus is called is in verse 18. Because there, the Father is declaring, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased. The one who is hated by men, by Pharisees, by Sadducees, is loved and beheld by his Father. That Christ is coming as a response to the design of the Father to save his enemies and to convert them into children. And then he says, I will put my spirit upon him. So you see the Father, Son, Spirit all in one place as we think of Christ as the servant who will come to serve us, to save us, to help us, to work in us. I know y'all not Baptist, but this is a good amen place, right? Because he's saying, I'm not just going to save you from the penalty of sin. I'm saving you to adopt you, to bring you into a family, so that no matter what you've gone through in this world, what you've seen in terms of trauma and brokenness, I am going to undo and restore and give you much more than you bargained for in the world. That I'm going to make up for all that the enemy sought to take away from you. Everything that the enemy would break in you, I'm going to restore through gentleness. Look at the gentle justice of Christ. It says that he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles at the end of verse 18. But then verses 19 to 21 gives you a list of all the things that Jesus is not. Look at it. Verse 19, he says, he will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench until he brings justice to victory. What is he saying? He's saying Jesus is going to be so gentle. When you think about a smoldering wick and a bruised reed, I came up with all kind of illustrations for that. I mean, I thought of like paper plates, toothpicks. Like there's just certain things where if they don't work right, you throw them out. And he's saying the one thing Jesus will not do is take people who seem worthless, who have nothing to offer, and he's never going to cast them out. He's never, ever going to turn away from the one who says, I got nothing to offer you, Lord. Because the Lord's like, nobody does. I don't call the qualified. I qualify the called. I call you, then I do the work. And so if you're saying, I feel so messed up, I feel jacked up, I feel like the world's jacked up, have you talked to Jesus ever? If you look back over your life and you see what the Lord can do with a sinner who believes on him, everything will change. And so what he's showing us here from Isaiah is that Christ is the fulfillment. That's why Jesus wasn't rushing to put himself out there. He was patiently being obedient to accomplish the Father's will, working in the power of the Spirit to obey the Father. This is beautiful Trinitarian theology that no other religion can boast of. That he is the servant who was chosen, the beloved with whom the Father. So in other words, the Pharisees were corrupted shepherds, and it was going to be a good shepherd that would come to undo what bad shepherds had taught people. He was going to be the shepherd that would lead people out of sin into the promised land. He would be a compassionate servant, a conquering servant, a chosen servant. He would be the one who would expose the righteous, the unrighteous who thought they were righteous, and would bring in the ones who felt worthless and let them know then and now that you have dignity and worth before God because you were made in his image. Doesn't matter what you've done or what you've got or what you don't have and what you haven't done. If you belong to Christ, you are worthy of dignity. Every person we see and come across that's made in God's image is worthy of mercy and dignity. If you're guilty over sin, he's a defender of the guiltless. If you're broken in many ways, relationally and in your soul, he's a restorer of the broken. If you feel like you need someone to help you up because you've fallen time and time again, he's a servant of the Father who loves to help people get up. He's the beloved Son upon whom the Spirit has rested. He's the gentle one, gentle enough not to break a bruised reed, and he's the one who's tender enough with people not to extinguish a smoldering wick. He's righteous enough to never call evil good. He's never gentle on sin, but he's tender on people. I'm talking about Jesus. He is gracious enough to become the hope of all nations. He's the Lord who entered into unrest so that we might enter into his rest. He's the one who has finished the work and proclaimed, it is finished, so that you never have to stand up and say, I'm doing the work myself. He's the one who rose in victory on the third day. He's the one who suffered on Good Friday. He's the one who says to weary sinners, come to me and I will give you rest. The only question left is, have you come to Christ? And if you have, are you rested? And if you're not, you got an assignment today. It's not to do more. It's not to volunteer more. Some of us, when you've been in church long enough, here's one thing we do, and I've seen it in time and time again, and I've been guilty of it. We will take people and use them until they are extinguished so we can go get other people. We will put people in work, give them a schedule. I need you to do this on Tuesday, on Saturday, and then Sunday, and they're tired. We have a way in the church overall, not here, I'm saying, where we can just put people to work and use them as a tool to so-called be fishers of men. God help us. We are called to be merciful like the merciful one. Here's my final exhortation. Make sure that mercy is not something you love in principle and not in practice. Mercy that God calls us to is not something you can schedule on your calendar for 1 hour on Tuesday. Mercy is something that disrupts your life that you can show the love of God to someone else. Mercy is when you get the call at 4 o'clock in the morning. Mercy is when they don't have the money and you need to help and you had all this money set aside and you were about to spend it on something and now you need to help somebody. Mercy is when you know they've messed up again and again and again, and you're ready to lay into them, and you remember how God has dealt with you. Mercy is when you remember and you say, we've got to be the church outside of the four walls, not just in here. Mercy is how we're tender with children who wonder if they screwed up for the last time. What Matthew wants us to see and to live out is that there's a faithful Lord of the Sabbath who says, I am going to give you eternal rest. And because you have that, you can live vulnerable, weak, and needy. And if you're not needy, something's wrong. I need a lot. I need patience that I don't have. I need my wife to not get up and leave because I just go, I screwed up. And then she's just like, I'm here. And like, oh, thank you, Lord. That's the Lord. That's not her. We need the Lord to work in supernatural ways that he would be glorified. And he promises to do it because he is this kind of servant. If that is what you have to receive, why wait? Why not press into Christ and receive that? Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your servant Jesus. We thank you that you sent the Spirit to rest on him. We thank you that he heals and restores and helps and loves and draws us into voluntary worship on a Sunday. We thank you for the new creation. Lord, I pray that you would forgive us for the times that we sinned against mercy and didn't live as the people we should be. We pray that you will help us to be more like Jesus in every way. We pray this in Christ's name for his sake. Amen. God bless you.